I want to thank you again for being part of our time of worship, our scattered yet gathered virtual worship time today. John chapter 12 is where we'll be this morning. John chapter 12 and looking at verses 12 to 19 in the Bible. I hope you'll get your Bible out. Go ahead and get your actual paper Bible out. But if all you have is your phone, good. Grab that, turn it on, flip over to John chapter 12, looking today at verses 12 to 19 and John's account of the triumphal entry. Here's what John tells us about that day. He says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, that's the feast of Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This is the word of God for us today from John's Gospel. It's Palm Sunday. Christians in churches all over the world are gathered today to remember that amazing moment of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. And he, of course, had been to Jerusalem before on numerous occasions. Obviously, he had been at Jerusalem when he was an infant, a newborn, to be dedicated at the temple. And we see that account in the Gospels. He had been to Jerusalem as a young boy, a pre-adolescent at the age of 12. Luke tells us he and his parents were in Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And while there, Jesus went to the temple and was debating and questioning the scribes and the teachers of the law. And from that very early time in his life, it was apparent that this was a special boy. The scribes and the teachers marveled at his insight and at his questions at that time. So Jesus had been to Jerusalem before, and even in the course of his ministry, he had been to Jerusalem, but never with this kind of arrival, never with this kind of greeting from the crowds. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what Christians have called Holy Week for centuries. All four of the Gospels give us multiple chapters detailing the events of Jesus' public ministry just in between his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and his resurrection. A lot of space in all of the Gospels is devoted to all that he did and taught during just that last week of his ministry. Here are just a few highlights. He cleanses the temple. It's one of the very first things that he does when he gets off the donkey in Jerusalem is he cleanses the temple. He cleared out the profiteers, the money changers, those who were extorting prices for and gouging people, prices for deficient and blemished animal sacrifices. He cleared them out of there. And he called them robbers. You've turned my father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, he says. He also cursed the fig tree when Jesus and his disciples on one of their journeys into and out of the city during that week, he saw a fig tree. He was hungry. He wanted something to eat, and it didn't have any fruit on it. And he cursed it. And the next day when they walked by, the fig tree was dried up and dead. And there's just so much imagery and symbolism tied up in that picture. The fig tree, of course, Israel has been known as the fig tree, and Israel was not producing the right kind of fruit in those days. And so he does that. He teaches about paying taxes to Caesar, during the last week of his earthly ministry. He says, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." He gives the parables of the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 talents. He commends the widow's tiny sacrificial offering over the showy, large offerings of the rich people. He says she has put in more, even though she only put 2 coins into the offering basket. She put more in than anyone else because it was such a sacrificial gift on her part. This wasn't a parable. That was an actual event that happened. He also foretells Peter's denial, and he promises his disciples the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter. He teaches about the end of the world, and he teaches his disciples things to watch for: wars and rumors of wars, famines, plagues, disasters, earthquakes, those kinds of things. Jesus gave during his Olivet discourse, the teaching that he gave on the Mount of Olives during the last week of his ministry. He washed the disciples' feet then in the upper room. He institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room. He prays for the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's just a few of the things. You could go to the Gospels and find even more specifics about all that Jesus did between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. It was a busy week. It was a week of burden for the Lord Jesus. He knew what was to come. And so the question for us today is, how do Christians commemorate Palm Sunday, an event so rich with the idea of gathering and celebrating and rejoicing, when we're isolated, when we can't gather together and celebrate and rejoice together publicly? Let's keep in mind, this isn't the first time normal Christian rhythms and routines of worship have been interrupted. Wars and plagues and natural disasters of all kinds throughout history have temporarily prevented the Lord's people from gathering together and celebrating. And yet, I believe every one of those events, every one of those instances, like our present moment with the coronavirus crisis, has been used by God and has been used for the good of His people and for the growth of the gospel. So let's not grow depressed and discouraged. Let's ask that deep question: what, Lord, are you doing in this time while we are unable to worship? What are you wanting to do in our hearts? In what way are you wanting to grow us? And in what way are you wanting to grow the gospel of the Lord Jesus? My hope is that one day we'll look back on this Palm Sunday, and we'll look back on this Holy Week and this Easter season as pivotal. That this quarantine, this time of pandemic and quarantine, will help define the future impact of our church. That's my hope. In many ways, life is going to one day return to normal. The rhythms and routines that we have enjoyed before this crisis will resume at some point. And yet I think God wants to use this moment. I think He wants to use this unique moment to refine our focus and to refine our priorities as disciples. Don't you? Don't you think the Lord is up to something in this? Don't you think the Lord is getting our attention in this? I hope you're looking at it that way. I don't believe God wants to show us new truths. I do think, though, He wants to declutter our lives so that the old truths shine more clearly, so that the old truths anchor us with deeper conviction, so that the old truths propel us forward with greater compassion in the world. That's what I think God wants. God doesn't want us to just have a new obsession with the end times. God wants us to have renewed obedience until He ends time. He's wanted this for His people in every generation, and that's what He wants for us too, church. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem provides for us an excellent framework for renewing and refocusing. Israel, at the time of Jesus' triumphal entry, was not experiencing a pandemic. They were not under quarantine. They were not under a shelter-in-place order from the government. And yet, it wasn't exactly a comfortable time to be a Jew, was it? I mean, they were an occupied people. They were ruled by a distant emperor, and they were under the local authority of his governor. They were always within earshot of the clank of Roman armor and hoofbeats, and they were constantly reminded of that power by the ghastly presence of Roman crosses dotting their hillsides and dotting the roadsides of their homeland. And in the midst of Israel's national discomfort, which had been going on for many, many years, Jesus of Nazareth emerges on the scene. From a humble Bethlehem birth to a marginalized, lackluster Nazarene childhood and adolescence comes this authoritative, powerful teacher who backs up his teaching, who backs up his claims to oneness with God with just miracle after miracle after miracle. At several key moments, it's important to remember, at several key moments, Jesus has the masses at his command. He had momentum, and he had an opportunity on many occasions to launch and to lead a national revolt against Rome, a rebellion that would throw off Roman oppression. But in each of those key moments, he dismisses the crowds. He denies their longings, and he delays their hopes. You see, revolutionaries typically strike when the iron's hot, so to speak, right? Once they've built up hype, they typically will ride that popular wave to glory and to power. Not Jesus. Not our Lord. Because, you see, he didn't come to gratify a crowd. Jesus came to build a church. Jesus didn't come to fulfill longings. He came to find the lost. Jesus didn't come to satisfy one nation's hopes. He came to bring hope to all nations. Just prior to the triumphal entry, Matthew has Jesus healing two blind men. In Mark's gospel, it's one blind man named Bartimaeus. Luke has that healing, and then it's followed by the conversion of Zacchaeus before Jesus enters Jerusalem. And just before the triumphal entry here in John's gospel, we can look back on the preceding page and see that he is raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And then after that, right before he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, Jesus is anointed by Lazarus' sister Mary with precious, expensive ointment. These are not contradictory accounts, okay? The fact that we have four Gospels does not mean that they are necessarily contradictory. They're not. They're complementary accounts. Jesus touched so many lives in so many transformative ways that one Gospel could never be enough to tell the whole story. We are so blessed by God to have four accounts of Jesus' ministry and all the nuances and all the layers and all the shades and angles that we can see from those four Gospels gives us a really beautiful 360-degree, three-dimensional picture of Jesus. John famously closes his gospel account in chapter 21 by saying that if all the works of Jesus were to be written down, all the books in all the world would not have enough room to contain all of the books that would be written about Jesus. Jesus was never without his enemies. We see that also here too, don't we? Even, perhaps especially within Israel, he had his enemies. John tells us that the chief priests plotted not just to get rid of Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus, the one whom he'd raised from the dead. And why was that? It's because the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were being left behind. The crowds were leaving the Jewish priests and religious teachers, and they were all going after Jesus. Indeed, we could say that Israel's assumption in those days probably went something like this. Man, surely now is the time. Now is the time. Every time we thought he would rise up and seize the moment and lead the revolt, he didn't do it. And yet, he keeps on teaching. Every time we thought he would rise up and lead the revolt, he didn't. Every time we tried to make him king, he found a way to dodge it. Yet he keeps on healing. He keeps on teaching. He keeps on raising people from the dead. Now, Passover is upon us. It's our highest national feast. It's the holiest of our holidays. It's the annual event that more than any other event defines what it means to be Jewish. Surely all of his refusals, surely all of his denials, all of his delays have been building towards this moment, this event. This is it. This is his time. This is our time as a people. We know the rest of the story, though, don't we? Palm Sunday's jubilant reception became Good Friday's jeering rejection. But even the crowd, even though they eventually turned on Jesus, we as Christians can see the whole week. And we see the whole week of Jesus' passion, the week of his suffering, from a vantage point of the future and also from the vantage point of faith. And with that perspective, I believe we can glean seeds for continued renewal in at least three ways from the story of Palm Sunday, from the atmosphere and the event of that day. So I'd like to look at these three ways today. One way that the story and the event of Palm Sunday can help us stir within us a renewed spirit of anticipation for our King. Palm Sunday, I believe, can give us a renewed anticipation for the arrival of Jesus. John says in verses 12 to 13, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. The crowd was there for the feast, right? They were there for the Passover. But they wanted to see Jesus too. Right? Passover was always full of expectation. It was always full of anticipation. But this year was different. This year they heard Jesus, the healer, the teacher, was coming to the feast. And so they took branches of palm trees. We see in verse 13, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They knew what to look for. The people of Israel knew what to expect and what to look for. Zechariah's prophecy, which Jeff read at the beginning of our service today, was given several hundred years earlier. John quotes it there in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. They also knew that their king would be a son of David, right? That he would come from the line of King David, who set the pattern for this type of entry into Jerusalem back in 2 Kings chapter 9, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey while people threw their coats and their cloaks down on the ground in front of him. David did that even centuries before Zechariah prophesied. So the people knew what to look for. The question for us Christians is, will we allow and will we seek to have a renewed anticipation for our coming King? Do you anticipate the coming of our King? Now, Israel anticipated him, but because they misunderstood the type of rescue that he would bring, the way that he would remove all oppression from them, and the global extent of his redemption, they rejected him. They were too focused on the present. They were too focused on just themselves. They were too focused on themselves as a nation and on the immediate issue of Roman oppression to see the larger global work of God's redeeming purpose in Jesus. And so they rejected him. By grace, we see his suffering. We see his rejection. We see his resurrection in the full picture, don't we? We see all of these events of Passion Week as completed and full. Everyone in a crisis wants a white knight, wants a rescuing, conquering hero. But Jesus didn't come that way. He came humbly. He came to do what only He could do, to die as God's perfect Lamb for our sins. The way our anticipation of Jesus' glorious second coming grows is when we remember and rejoice daily in what His first coming accomplished for us. Save now. Rescue now. That's what the word Hosanna means. When you think of Palm Sunday, there's probably no other word that comes to mind more than Hosanna. Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. All right? Come now. Save now. Rescue now. That's what that word means. By God's grace, we see that that's exactly what He did, even though it came in a shameful, inglorious, painful, and brutal package. We see it. Israel didn't see it. We see it from the lens of the future and from the lens of faith. Secondly, Palm Sunday can give us a renewed focus on Jesus' glorification. Not only can it renew a spirit of anticipation for our coming King, but it can renew within us a focus on Jesus' glorification. John says in verse 16, His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him, they served. The disciples' testimony, what they saw, not just before His crucifixion, but after His resurrection, gave them a deep sense of the full glory and purpose of Jesus. We see Him alive. We see Him glorified. We see Him ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. We gather each Sunday, each Lord's Day, to celebrate our Savior's glorification. And we should live every moment for His glory, shouldn't we? Every moment of our days. Does God earnestly desire our good? Does God earnestly want the good and the benefit of His people? Yes, He does. Is He working all things out for good to those who are called according to His purpose in Christ? Yes, He is. Is He working out even the coronavirus for our good, who are called in Christ? Yes, He is. Is He working out this quarantine for our good in Christ? Yes, He is. Is He working out even the other kinds of hardships that this crisis is bringing, perhaps financial, perhaps educational, for our good? Yes, He is. Paul says in Romans 8 that those God calls, He justifies, and those He justifies, God glorifies. God has our good, but also our glory in mind. And we can look forward to that future glory with Jesus because of Jesus' glory now. And it's a glory that He has now because He was obedient to go to the cross for us. Finally, Palm Sunday, I believe, can stir within us a renewed energy in evangelism. Even though the crowd missed the larger point of Jesus' mission, they still testified. John says in verse 17, the crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they had heard that He had done this sign, that He had raised a man from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." The Pharisees were insightful enough to see that the people saw something real and something worthy in Jesus. Even though the crowd's view of Jesus' mission was limited and somewhat selfish, the Pharisees knew that Jesus possessed an undeniable power. They knew that He possessed an undeniable magnetic appeal to the people. They wanted a king who really had real authority. And they saw that in Him. All of His miracles confirmed it. All of His miracles confirmed the words that He had said so many times. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let me ask you something, church. As we look at Palm Sunday, we look at that crowd on that day. Will we differ from them? You see, that crowd that came to herald Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that day came because they saw him raise a dead man back to life, a man who eventually died and was buried again permanently, right? We look for a Jesus who has done more than that, who himself came out of the grave a week later and is not in the grave any longer. We anticipate a Jesus who is now glorified and exalted at the right hand of the Father and who promises us the same kind of resurrection, the same hope, the same future. Will we be renewed by what Palm Sunday shows us? Will we differ from that crowd in that we embrace Jesus' original mission as the only means by which we can have everlasting hope? The Israelites wanted a hope that was right here, right now. The Israelites wanted a hope that was rooted in earthly government and earthly power and earthly glory for their nation. We have a hope that is eternal in all of those ways. We are the nation that the Lord has redeemed from the earth. One people from every tribe and language and nation on earth. He is redeemed by his blood. I pray that we will contemplate Palm Sunday in ways that we never have before, that we will look into this story, we will look into that crowd, and we will see some similarities with that fickle crowd on that day, and we will confess them to the Lord. But they will also look at that crowd on that day and see their eager excitement and anticipation. We'll see their witness and their willingness to testify that the King had come, and that we will do so in even greater ways because we know that he's come, he has died for our sins, and he has risen now to reign forever. I pray that we as the church will be different, that we would be his witnesses now and to the end of the age for him. And this is my hope. As we close our service today, let me remind you that we are going to transition now to a Zoom call. The Zoom call link should be posted in one of the comments below the live stream video. So if you want to join that Zoom call, just scroll down and find that Zoom link, and we will spend some time face-to-face, hearing and sharing with one another and praying for each other as the week begins, as Passion Week begins. I want to thank you again for being part of our service today. And let me remind you also that the Bridge Kids lesson will be appearing as soon as the Zoom Zoom call ends. Deborah is going to reshoot the Bridge Kids lesson and post that this afternoon. God bless you all. Let's pray. Father, my prayer today is that we would come to Palm Sunday with the same eagerness, but an even more amplified eagerness for the coming of our King. We look back in history and in the pages of Scripture, we see the Israelites excited and anticipating their coming King, but he did not come in the way that they wanted. He did not rule the way that they wanted. He did not redeem them the way that they wanted at that time. But we know that it was for everyone's good that he did what he did. That Palm Sunday, that the excitement of that day turned into a rejection later in the week. And we know that Jesus had to be rejected by men so that he could be put on the cross and be accepted by you as a substitute offering for our sin. For the sins of that crowd and those scribes and those chief priests in that day, and for the sins of every person around the world today. Lord Jesus, we want to look to you. We want you to be glorified and exalted in our hearts and in the words and attitudes that we carry forth into the week. And Lord, we pray that we would excel in zeal, that we would be increasingly zealous for spreading the good news of salvation. I pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you. We're signing off. I hope to see you.